Well, if you have your copy of the scripture, however you may have it, in print or electronic form, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 17 through 24 this morning. There was once a very pompous and arrogant deacon. Maybe you've met that kind of individual. They don't serve here. I'm very thankful for that. But maybe you've met this type, and he was teaching a little kid's Sunday school class this one particular Sunday morning, and he was going on and on about all of the ways, all the characteristics of living the Christian life and what it looks like to be a Christian. And then he stopped and hoping that the lesson had taken root in the little ones he was teaching, he said, "So, why do some people call me a Christian?" And one of the little kids looked at him very thoughtfully and says, "Maybe it's because they don't know you?" Well, unfortunately, we do know some individuals like that, don't we? We know some who, they talk a lot about what it means to be a Christian, what holiness looks like, but they don't necessarily live it out in their life. And there's nothing wrong with teaching what holiness looks like. In fact, we should be teaching it. That's how we learn, right? The Bible teaches us what holiness looks like, what the marks of a Christian are. And if we did not have his word, we would know nothing about him. We would know nothing about his characteristics. We would know nothing about his attributes. We would know nothing about even our own sinful state. Because Paul says in Romans 1 that all creation points to the fact that God exists and that his law is written on our hearts, and yet we suppress the truth in our sinful nature and we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we're so thoroughly corrupted by our sinful nature that there is no capacity left in us to do what is right for the right reasons. But we must do more than simply teach what holiness is. We must learn what it is, and we must do it. And so God, who accepts us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our trespasses. He accepts us as that way, but praise God, he doesn't leave us that way. We come to him with nothing in our hands, nothing of value, nothing of worth, and yet he takes wretches and he makes them his children. He turns them into his adopted sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, given an inheritance that is unbelievable and incorruptible and eternal. He has redeemed us and provided us with salvation through Jesus Christ. He's reconciled us to himself and to our brothers and sisters, and he has provided unity to us through his Holy Spirit. Now, as we enter into this latter part of chapter 4 in Ephesians, we see that he is calling us to walk in holiness. We've been called to walk in unity, now walk in holiness. And just as we've seen throughout this book, he's not calling us to do this on our own ability, with our own power, but according to the power that he has given us through Jesus Christ. So will you honor the reading of God's word this morning as we hear from the word, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Heavenly Father, thank you for this new new person that you have created in us. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have given us a new wardrobe. You have taken off our old, filthy rags, and you have clothed us in a brilliantly white robe of righteousness that belongs to Christ. We are clothed in him, and it is because of what you have done for us. Father, I pray this morning that as we study what it means to put off the old self and put on the new self, that we would go out from here encouraged and strengthened to know what you have done for us, to know how we can live in increasing holiness and sanctification, all so that your name may be glorified by what people see happening in us. We ask this according to the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, Paul is transitioning out of that section of walking in unity with one another to a different aspect of what should mark the Christian life. Obviously, walking in unity with our brothers and sisters is one aspect of living the Christian life, but another is walking in holiness. And he began by speaking to the church as a whole when he talked about unity, and now he's talking to us individually as believers when he speaks of our holiness. And to illustrate this point, he uses the metaphor of clothing. And think about all the ways that Paul has shown us so far just in this letter to the Ephesians that we have been changed because of Christ. You see, we were once dead, and now we are made alive because of the Holy Spirit. We were once children of wrath, but now we are children of God. And we were once divided by our ethnicities, but now we're united in a single race called Christian. This is what Peter described in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life." And indeed, Paul continues to emphasize the contrast of what marked our old walk with who we are now in Christ. We are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. That's what he says. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, we are not to walk according to the old pagan ways that once characterized who we were. They were pagan. They were godless. And they were seeking the self and not God. You see, our previous lives were marked by utter unholiness, which we might also call total depravity. Now, this is something we've seen already in the book of Ephesians, but I want to review it just for a moment because it's a doctrine that's misunderstood many times. You see, total depravity simply means that every aspect of who we are, our mind, our heart, our will, has been corrupted by original sin, which we have received from Adam and Eve. Now, this does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. That would be absolute depravity. That's not true. God's common grace restrains evil in this world. But we are all affected by the fall in every possible way. Indeed, there is no desire on our part, prior to knowing Christ, to know the true and living God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:10-11. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." In the lives of the Ephesians prior to their conversion to Christ, they did not seek after the one true God. They sought after all kinds of different gods, all kinds of pagan deities, all kinds of idols. And it's the same in our lives. Before we come to know Christ, we chase after all kinds of things as well, all kinds of idols. It's very much the same. Now, I want you to think about what the city of Ephesus was like at the time that Paul wrote this letter. It was an overwhelmingly pagan city. They had the temple to Artemis, or Diana in the Roman pantheon, Artemis as the Greeks called her. And it was a massive structure, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It characterized the city of Ephesus. But not only were there these pagan deity temples, there were also temples to the worship of the emperor of the Roman Empire there. It was a spiritually dark city. There was oppression all over the place here. And it is there that the Ephesians heard the liberating, freeing, life-giving message of the gospel when Paul came and preached it in that city. And they heard it. They heard the voice of the shepherd. And they turned away in faith and repentance from their unholiness. But Paul says that we too were once unholy like this before Christ. And then he goes into describing what that life looked like. He shows causes and consequences. I want to show you those this morning. The first one that we see is that we suffer from a darkened mind. A darkened mind. He says it's the futility of the mind in this case. Thinking of the type of world that Ephesus was, we can understand why Paul would have described it that way. But if we're honest, our world today is marked by this same futility of mind, isn't it? We have to remember that at this time, one of the greatest characteristics, one of the greatest personal qualities that the Greeks valued above all else was the intellect, the life of the mind. In fact, when Plato wrote his work, The Republic, it was a utopian, essentially, story about what the perfect society would look like. And the highest rank in the Republic was the philosopher king. The philosopher king. Why? Because he was the one who truly knew and understood the world. He was a lover of wisdom and knowledge who understood those things. It wasn't just that he was educated. This is why they prized it so highly. We're not all that different. We prize the intellect today, too, don't we? How often do we defer to people who we think are just simply brilliant or smart? We defer to them, don't we, if they have professor in front of their name or doctor or whatever the case may be, something that shows us that they're very, very intelligent, very smart, and sometimes we just accept what they have to say simply because of the title. But Paul says, without Christ, they're darkened in their understanding. And that's as true today as it was when Paul wrote these words. In Romans 1:21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone like this? Someone who's maybe very intelligent according to the world standards. And when you share your faith in Christ with them, they look at you like you just fell off the turnip truck. How could someone who has any sort of reason believe in this invisible deity in the sky and all of that, right? Now, is that because they're stupid? No. Not at all. They have intelligence. They have understanding, but it's understanding that is darkened. They have a darkened mind. They don't get it until such a time as the Spirit illuminates them and gives them understanding. And because their intelligence has been darkened, they have been alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. That ignorance is a total mindset. It's a worldview, an attitude towards all the things of God. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But I want you to see, second, that Paul states that in our unregenerate state, we suffer from a hardness of heart. We have a darkened mind and a hard heart. Now, this certainly doesn't seem to be the kind of language that would be very friendly to folks. It doesn't seem to be the kind of stuff that church growth gurus would encourage Paul to write. They'd probably say, Paul, you got to tone that down a little bit, because when you start calling people darkened minds and hard hearts, they're not going to want to come in and come to church. They're not going to, that's not warm, fuzzy feelings. If you really want to grow the church, you've got to be a lot nicer to them. You can't talk about sin. And sadly, there are many today who refuse to talk about sin from a biblical perspective, to teach the truth of what God's word says about where we are and how deadly sin is, how destructive it is. But praise God, Paul doesn't hold back. He lays it out clearly for us, because if we don't hear this clearly, then we are liable to believe that there's nothing wrong with us in the first place. And if there's nothing wrong with us, then there's no need for salvation. But Paul says that we are dead in our sin. He says that our hearts are darkened and hardened. And this is what Scripture as a whole teaches about the human heart prior to knowing God, isn't it? The whole of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it all puts it this way. It's a devastating assessment. But for those who have been redeemed by the transforming love of God and by His grace, we know that was true of us in the past. We know that that is how we were. We know how accurate it is without Jesus. Our hearts are hardened towards God. We willfully reject His grace and His mercy. Hebrews 3:8 and then verse 12 reads, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." You see, the problem is, this hardened heart is not merely intellectual, it's willful. It's willful on our part. We choose to do this. We reject Him. You see, when we're sharing the gospel with people, people rarely reject Christ just based on the intellectual facts. In fact, if you share Christ with a lot of unbelievers, I've had this happen with many folks, they'll say, "Oh yes, Jesus is a great teacher. His teachings are wonderful. The morals and the ethics that He teaches are great. We should live by those." But it's not the intellectual that they're rejecting. They're rejecting Him because they do not want to surrender their will to Him. They do not want to surrender their will to His will. They want to hold on to that. In fact, Proverbs 28:13 and 14 reminds us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And for those who continually harden their hearts and remain darkened in their understanding towards God, there are consequences. And the first one that Paul notes is that they have calloused senses. Here he's referring to this lack of spiritual and moral feeling that comes from hardened hearts. When someone's learning to play the guitar, they have really tender fingertips. Max, Marie, you guys can speak to this. The fingertips are soft and tender, but as you start pressing on those metal strings of the guitar, it hurts. You feel it. But over time, as you continue to practice and you continue to press, and you develop calluses on your fingers. And what happens? You don't feel nearly as much when you press on those metal strings. Well, the same thing happens in our lives as we harden our hearts towards God, as we continue in sin and we reject the life of God, alienating ourselves from Him. We become less and less sensitive to what's wrong. And we have consciences that become seared, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:2. I think of the old African proverb that describes the conscience as a triangle inside our chest. That when we do something wrong, that triangle starts to turn. Now, what does a triangle have? 3 points, right? And if you have 3 points turning inside of you, you're going to feel it. It hurts. But that proverb says the more that you ignore your conscience, the more those edges, those points get worn down. And the more they get worn down, the less you feel it. Isn't that true of our consciences? Isn't that true? The more we ignore the sin, the Holy Spirit in us that is telling us that this is wrong, that we should turn and repent from it, the easier it becomes to do, until eventually you cease to feel anything at all. But not only do people become callous, they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They have reckless appetites. But not only do they have reckless appetites, they do whatever they can to try to satisfy that appetite. They try to fulfill it in whatever way that's possible. The word sensuality here actually refers to a total licentiousness that is marked by unrestrained, unrestrained depravity. And those morally calloused individuals, they allow themselves to be carried along by whatever desire crosses their depraved mind. But notice that this surrender is not just to fleshly sexual appetites, it's appetites of every kind of impurity. Paul describes these people as greedy. It doesn't matter what kind of impurity you're seeking after. This type of person who has the reckless appetite will use people in whatever way that they can in order to achieve those appetites, in order to achieve what it is that they want to have. They will use people, they will manipulate people, all so that they can have what it is they want, all for their personal advantage. And the callousness that accompanies these types of attitudes and actions leads a person to not even being able to tell the difference between right and wrong, truth and lie, good and evil. How many people today call the things that God has called evil good? Do we not see this in our society today, that the things that are evil are called good, and the things that are called good, this society calls evil? It happens all around us. Darkened minds and darkened hearts produce darkened behavior. It can be no other way. That's why Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1-4, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." This is not an exhaustive list, folks. This is not an exhaustive list. You see, as we continue to pursue sin, we produce all kinds of new ways to sin, new things to take the place of God. And sin acts like a narcotic in our life. It feels good for a while, but then it deadens us to what is good and right and true. And what's more, as you engage more and more in it, Just like with narcotics, you get the good feeling for a while, and then you discover that it just doesn't do it for you anymore. You need more. You need more. You need something different. You need something bigger. And that's what it is with sin. The same sin doesn't produce the same good feelings in us. We have to have more and more. So hear the words of Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But the Ephesian church had heard the voice of Jesus, and they had responded in faith and repentance. And so as a result, they were no longer Gentile or Jew. They were a new people. We've seen that all over the place here in the first half of Ephesians. And Paul is demonstrating this to them again and reminds them here, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You, right? Earlier he said, do not walk as the Gentiles do. And now he's saying, you learn Christ. You is separate from the Gentiles. You're not Gentile anymore. You're not Jewish anymore. You are Christians. You are believers. You are part of the body of Christ, a new people. And as a new people, you have a new wardrobe. You have new clothes. And this is the language that Paul would use in other letters. He calls on his readers to be clothed in Christ. Let me give you just three examples. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And then Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, to wear the old wardrobe is to walk in utter unholiness. But when you put on the new wardrobe of Christ, it is to walk in increasing holiness. The old way of thinking and acting was not what they had been taught when they came to know Christ, when they had trusted him for their salvation. Paul instead points them to the truth of what happens at salvation and reminds them that their sanctification is a process that does not end at the moment of salvation. It begins there. You see, our sanctification grows the more that we walk with Christ, the more that we learn about him. Every day that we open our eyes and draw breath by the grace of God is a moment to grow more and more to be like Jesus. We will have so many opportunities today to become more like Jesus that we probably couldn't even count them if we wanted to. And tomorrow, if God gives us the breath of life, we'll have even more. And more the next day, and the next day, until such a time as either Christ returns or he calls us home. Now, Paul identifies two means here by which we increase in our holiness through our new life. We listen differently, and we live differently. First, we see the Christians are listening differently. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. When he says, assuming that you have heard about him, listen, Paul is not questioning the Ephesians' belief. He's not questioning their conversion. This is a rhetorical question. The assumption is that the answer is yes. You know Christ. You've been taught Christ. You've learned Christ. But the construction of Paul's sentence here is a little unusual. Look at what he says. He says, you learned Christ. We'd kind of expect a preposition in there, don't we? You learned about Christ. Or you learned from Christ. But Paul's words are chosen very carefully. both by Paul and by the Holy Spirit who inspired him. He said, you learned Christ. You see, he's making clear that Christ is to be the subject of our learning. And that includes factual understanding, to be sure. We need to know the facts about Jesus. We need to know who he is. We need to know his characteristics. We need to know his attributes. We need to know how he lived, what his ethics were. But the learning that Paul is describing here goes far beyond just mere facts. The goal is to know Christ personally. It's to know him personally. That's what it means to make Christ the subject of our learning. We need to know the facts about who he is, to be sure, but we need to have that personal relationship with him. When a person comes to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's not because they were convinced of the intellectual argument about who Jesus is. It's because they met the living Jesus. They had an experience with him. They met him, and they know him. That's what Paul is saying the Ephesians have experienced here. People are constantly seeking relationships in this world. Have you noticed that? They're constantly seeking relationships, and that's because we were made to be social. When God created Adam in the garden, what does he say? He looks and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he created a helpmate in Eve. But he doesn't stop there. He gives Adam and Eve a command, doesn't he? Be fruitful and multiply. Have more people. And we're meant to live in community. The church is community, right? We're meant to live like this. And so we're not meant to be alone. But because of that sinful nature that we have, that brokenness that we have apart from God, we seek to fill that relationship with something else. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, friends. Whatever the case may be, we're constantly trying to build relationships with others that we hope will be fulfilling for us. And inevitably, those relationships fail to satisfy. Oh, they might for a moment. You might have a wonderful, in those first years of marriage, everything is kind of euphoric, and you're excited, and everything's new and wonderful, but it doesn't take long for that to kind of plateau out, doesn't it? I know some of you, no, you're not. If you've been married for any length of time, it's okay. You've plateaued out. Things have become kind of normal, routine. That's not a bad thing either, is it? It's good to have that. I think that's how it's designed to be. But it ultimately doesn't fulfill. Because guess what? You may be the best spouse in the world, and you will let your husband or your wife down. You'll do it. You'll do it without even trying, without meaning to. You'll do it. It happens. You see, that's one aspect. We're trying to fill our lives with other people. And often in the world, amongst people who are lost, that involves physical impurity, manipulation, all kinds of fleshly aspects. But sometimes we try to fill that relationship with the self. I need to be my best partner. I need to know me. I need to have a relationship with me. I hear this a lot today. I have to get right with me first before I can have a relationship with anybody else. It's the elevation of the self, and we should not be surprised by that in a culture that is that idolizes the individual. But even those relationships fall short. You see, knowing him, knowing Jesus Christ, and that's more than just knowing about him, it's knowing him. That's the subject matter for the Christian's walk, and it shows us what we need to be clothed in that new wardrobe that is Christ. But this means that Christ is to be our teacher as well. Because the truth is in Jesus. When people heard Jesus teach, what does the Bible say? They were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because no one had ever taught with the kind of authority that Jesus did. Now, it is certainly true that Jesus taught the truth in a way that the people had never heard before. But it's more than that. You see, Jesus is the truth. Capital T. Jesus is the truth. He embodies all truth. And that's what we see in Scripture. In fact, take Scripture, for instance. In this book, we believe it contains the inerrant Word of God. It is the truth without any mixture of error for its content. That's what we believe about the Bible, and it is absolutely true. But it is true because it testifies of Jesus Christ. Start in Genesis, and you'll see Jesus in those pages. Go through the Old Testament, and you'll see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's pointing to Him. His shadow is there all over the place. And then when you get to the New Testament, He's revealed. And then we see what it's like to walk in the newness of life. And so as we spend time studying Scripture, we're actually learning from Jesus Himself. I like the way that F.F. Bruce put it. He said, Christ Himself is the Christian's teacher, even if the teaching is given through the lips of His followers. To receive the teaching is, in the truest sense, to hear Him. You see, when a pastor is rightly dividing the word of truth and teaching sound doctrine, he's doing nothing more than presenting the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's it. When you have someone stand in the pulpit and deliver their own wisdom or deliver the world's wisdom, that's not the teaching of Jesus. It's not Jesus' teaching. But when you come with the Word and you bring what the Word says and you exposit it for His people, that is bringing His teaching to His sheep. It's doing what Christ told Peter to do, feed His sheep. And as John 10:16 makes clear, the sheep know the Good Shepherd's voice. They know what they're hearing. So brothers and sisters, if you want to put on the new wardrobe that is Jesus' righteousness, we must make Christ both the subject of our learning and our teacher. And this kind of knowledge about Jesus does not, it cannot leave the person who possesses it the same. They will be transformed by it. It will have a demonstrable effect on him or her. And the person who has a personal relationship with Jesus will live differently. You can't not. It's there. Look at what Paul says about those who were taught in Jesus. Look at verses 22 through 24. We're to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this begins by putting to death the lifestyle of the old self. We often think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, don't we? Those are kind of the marks of a person who is maturing in Christ, who's demonstrating that fruit of peace, patience, joy, you know, all of those things. It's descriptive of what new life in Christ will look like. But you know the verses that immediately preceded, verses 19 through 21, Paul provides a list that characterizes the old life. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This isn't an exhaustive list, right? When we think about this, as well as what we saw in that passage from 2 Timothy 3, that's what the old life is like. It's thoroughly corrupt through deceitful desires. But here's where the difficulty comes in. Those old desires, those old patterns and habits in our life, They were integral to who we were. They were part of us. They were what we willingly wanted to do. We pursued that course of life because we wanted those things. And to put those things off, to put them to death, which is to say to crucify our flesh, it means to lose our old self, to lose our old identity, to lose our old way of thinking, to lose our old world. Sometimes that even means losing old friends, maybe even losing family when we put on the new self. That's what makes it difficult and painful. And it becomes all the more difficult when our vision of Christ is too small. How many times have we heard people say, I'd love to become a Christian, but I don't want to give up all the fun things I do. There's this notion that becoming a Christian means to have fun taken out of your life, to don a monk's outfit or a nun's habit and live in isolation from all the things that bring joy in this world. That's what the world thinks, isn't it? Sadly, that's what many Christians think. And as a result, they hold on to their old wardrobe. They pack it up into boxes and put it in the closet. They don't want to get rid of it just yet, because they may want to put it back on a little bit later and revisit those things. But pursuing the lifestyle of the new self is far from joyless drudgery. No, when we put on the new self, we are experiencing real life. We are experiencing life in its fullness, in its richest sense, in its most joyful aspect. You see, the old self is dead, and that means the old wardrobe is the decaying clothing of a corpse. And yet, that's what we want to continue to wear. Instead, the new self is life. And why is it life? Look, because it was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what it means to be God's workmanship, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 10. We must realize that the new birth means that we've been created to live holy and righteous lives, and we cannot be content and happy or at peace trying to return to our old lifestyles. You can't. You may think you can, and when you try, it may feel good for a moment, but then there's that Holy Spirit in us who convicts us of our sin, who convicts us of putting on the old self again. You see, living a life of increasing holiness is not a burden. It's a joyful fulfillment of what we were created to be in the first place. You know, a Lamborghini was not meant to drive at city speed limits. If you drive a Lamborghini at 35 miles per hour, that car's not going to be happy and you're not going to be happy. The Lamborghini was designed and built to be on the racetrack, on the open road, doing 200 miles an hour. That's what the car is built for. Brothers and sisters, you were created with new life to live in holiness. And when you do, you'll be like that Lamborghini on the racetrack. You will be experiencing the fullness for which you were created. And in that, there is more joy than I can imagine and that you can imagine. But I want you to notice the key here. The key is the renewing of the mind. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. You see, simply putting off the old self is not enough, because the putting on of the new self is not automatic. You see, just because we put off the old doesn't mean the new automatically generates in us. Paul says we have to put it on. We have to actively do this. And we do it by having our thinking radically altered by the Holy Spirit. This is the echo of Romans 12:2, which we heard in our call to worship this morning. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we to know what the new self looks like? How are we to know what it means to live differently? By the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed by the prayerful, meditative study of God's Word. We need to be daily in God's Word, learning from our teacher, Jesus Christ, what it means to be the new self. We need to be listening to what he says. We need to read the word, and then we need to, through the day, think about what we've read. That's what I mean by meditative study. Meditative study of Scripture is not the emptying of our minds, it's the filling of our minds with the Word of God. That's the difference between what the world thinks of as meditation and what the Bible says meditation truly is. We're to fill our minds with God's Word, and then we are to pray for the Holy Spirit to continue the work that he began in us at the moment of our salvation. Just as we sang this morning, right? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to complete that which I've committed unto him against that day. It is very hard for me to recite that verse from Timothy without saying believe it, because I'm so used to singing it, right? But it is absolutely true. You see, when we're doing that, we're putting on that wonderful, spotless, white, clean, righteous wardrobe that Jesus has given to us. So this morning, if you're a believer, I ask, have you been holding on to those filthy, dirty old rags of an old wardrobe that you have in your life? Have you been trying to hold on to that because you think, oh, I don't want to give this up yet? You're praying the prayer of Augustine, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet? No. Today is the day to let that go. Today is the day to stop hardening your heart against the things of God and to put on that new divine wardrobe that has been provided by Christ. So I ask you this morning, commit yourself to allowing the sanctifying power of the Word and the Spirit to wash you daily. But if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, have you found the things of this world to be unfulfilling? You've been wearing those old, filthy, dirty, decaying rags, and they don't bring fulfillment. You've been chasing after relationships of all sorts, and all of them leave you empty. And so this morning, I beseech you, I plead with you, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but come to him and accept the free gift of grace that he offers us in Jesus Christ. So as we sing our final hymn this morning, maybe write down here, come down, see me, talk to me. Let me share with you what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ and what it means to be born again into new life, to have the old taken away and have the new come. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new life that you have given us in Jesus Christ. You have given it freely. It is not the result of our works. It's not the result of anything that's good in us, but simply because of your grace, you've given us the greatest gift that we could imagine. And it's so overwhelming, Lord, when we think about it. When we think about all the aspects of our salvation from beginning to end, that you are working for us, that Christ has earned for us in his atoning sacrifice. Father, we're overwhelmed. But I pray this morning that we would set aside the old self. And it's something we have to do daily. As long as we're in this flesh, we have to crucify it every day and put on the new clothes that you have given us. Father, I pray that is what we are seeking to do, to live in increasing holiness before you, so that others may see the change that has been wrought in our lives, and then ask us, why are you so different? When this world is falling apart, you're joyful. You're not worried. You have peace. I need that. And Father, when that time comes, I pray that we are ready to give an answer, a defense for why we have hope. But Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, we do pray that you are working in their heart even this very moment, that you are calling them to yourself, and that your sheep would hear your voice and follow you. And we will rejoice with all of heaven over the lost one who is found. We ask this in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.